He's impudent. He's not afraid of people in authority. And yet, when all is said and done, and he's cheeky to the leaders of the synagogue, they end up kicking him out. He had more nerve than I would have by what he said to the leaders of the church about himself and about Jesus Christ. Now, when we look at John chapter 9 in the opening verses, we see that the disciples of the Lord Jesus, when they came across this man we're talking about, had a misunderstanding about how God deals with individuals. Just excuse me while I try to find verse 1. There we go. I was lost, it wasn't. We read in John chapter 9, verse 1, as he, Jesus, went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus responded, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming, and no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So the disciples show a very common, mistaken view of God's providence. They thought that because the man was a sinner of some great extent, or his parents were very disgusting sinners, that God punished the parents or the man by him being blind. And often in life, when this happens, it can be very confusing to the person who's having the difficulty. I remember a dear friend of mine, back when I was a new Christian as an older teenager, he was in the last stage of life. Eddie came from England, car mechanic, came to our church, was converted, witnessed to everybody. His wife said that when she took a suit down to the funeral home for them, that every pocket in his suit had gospel tracts. Now we're going back 60 years almost, and that was the day in which it was more common for people to give tracts that spoke of the gospel to individuals. And when he died, the crossing rock guard who took his children across the road on their way to school came up to his funeral. The person from the convenience store around the corner from his house came out to his funeral. The workers that he worked with in his trade all came out to his funeral. Eddie was loved, and he was known to be a godly Christian man. And before he died in the Scarborough General Hospital, a well-meaning but very misguided Christian man came to him and said, "Eddie, you remember me from such and such?" And Eddie apparently said yes. And the man said, "Eddie, all you have to do is confess your sin, and Jesus will instantly heal you." When Eddie told me that a day or two later, I was extremely upset. Eddie was confused. He was in pain, and yet he wanted to know what he had done wrong. Why was God punishing him? I tried to convince him that God wasn't punishing him, that this had nothing to do with him in that sense, that we live in a fallen world. We live in a shattered universe. And everything is out of sorts. And these kinds of things happen to good people, bad people. And Jesus said, God sends his rain on the fields of the good farmer and of the sinful farmer. And God does what he wishes with his creation. So I said, "Eddie, it's not your fault. You've done nothing wrong." I hope I comforted him in the last few days of his life. But I was very distressed at that man who came and upset my friend so much. And Jesus said to the disciples, "This man and his parents did not sin in order for this blindness to come on him. This happens so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And you know, I have found in my years of ministry that some of the most godly, useful Christian people are the very people that have suffered the most. The psalmist said, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your precepts, your law." And so adversity can turn around and become a blessing. And when you're in some kind of trouble, you've got some kind of distress, something horrendous has happened in your life, you are best advised to seek out someone who has walked that road, who has taken that same journey, who has buried their child, so that when you bury your child, you can be comforted by that person. And in my years of ministry, there was a definite shift in emphasis when in the fall of 1989 I was first diagnosed with cancer. And after several surgeries, I've been able to talk to cancer patients with a candor, with an authority, with an authenticity that other people can't. And I have not wasted my suffering, but used it to help others be comforted or even come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so our God uses adversity in our lives so that we might glorify him. Now the flip side to this is seen in 1 Corinthians 11. Let me read to you from verse 28. "Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of folk fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment." So, at times, God uses adversity or sickness to speak to his people, to bring them up short, to cause them to turn away from a particular sinful habit in their lives. But how can we tell the difference if we don't see in our lives some obvious sin that we need to confess, as 1 Corinthians 11 was talking about? How do we sort the matter out to be sure that God isn't speaking to us in judgment and turning us around from the way of life? Wisdom is needed, and it's good to go through the leadership of the church here at Grace Bible Chapel to talk to one of the elders or to the wife of an elder and ask them to assist you in determining what's actually going on in your life, what the Lord may or may not be saying to you. And that's one reason why we have leadership in our churches. That's one of their duties, their responsibilities, is to attend to the people that come here week by week. And you can be assured that if you speak to them confidentially, they're not going to say anything to their wife, to another elder, to anyone. They will keep confidence with you, and you may receive the wisdom you need to decide what God is saying to you, or if you are, perhaps, to use this to the glory of God, to be a demonstration of God's grace. I remember a dear old lady back in the mid-60s that I visited every couple of weeks. For 50-some years, this 90-year-old woman had been lying on her back in the bed, incapacitated. People had to feed her. People had to change her clothes. People had to attend to her every personal need. And I could always hear her singing as I came into the house, converted into a palliative care home. She would sing the songs of Jesus. And everybody loved Mrs. McBride. They thought the world of her. And she could speak to them about the Lord Jesus, tell them that they were sinners in need of a Savior, She calmly accepted what God gave to her and demonstrated the grace of God. She was a platform for God to be glorified through the way she dealt with her adversity. Well, this man somehow glorified God in his life, whether it was humbly accepting his circumstance, we don't know. But Jesus did say that he glorified God. Jesus healed the man of his blindness. He took some clay, mixed it with his own spit, and put it on the man's eyes and told him to go and wash them at a certain place. And the man was healed. Now listen to what verses 8 and 9 say. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." So the man was clearly indicating that he had been healed from his blindness. And so they said, "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. And he said, "I don't know." So the miracle caused some kind of a riot in the city of sorts. Perhaps small, but there were a number of people that were wanting to find Jesus if he could heal a man born blind. So they took him to the Pharisees, verse 13. This is where it really starts to get exciting. And eventually we'll see how cheeky he can be. It says they brought him to the Pharisees, the man who had been born blind. Now the day in which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he received his sight. "He put mud in my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" Now, a little bit of historical information. One of the fertile sources of scribal debate in Jesus' day was to talk about exactly what it meant in the commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy. For example, if a person was sitting in the synagogue on the Sabbath in our Lord's day, and a mosquito landed on them, and they smacked it and killed it before it could suck blood out of them, they would be accused of hunting on the Sabbath because they had killed the mosquito. If the tailor looked down at his robe and saw a needle there, he had sinned on the Sabbath because he had taken up the instrument of his daily labor and carried it about with him. If a hen laid an egg on the Sabbath, there was a division among them as to whether or not you could eat the egg, because the hen had violated the Sabbath by working and laying the egg. And so if you weren't going to eat the egg yourself, you were allowed to sell it to somebody else and make sure you got an egg that was laid on other days of the week than the seventh day, the Sabbath. So there was a division among the Pharisees, as we see. Some said he didn't keep the Sabbath, so he's not a man from God. Another Pharisee said, "Well, he's done an extraordinary miracle. How can he not be from God if he's doing something like that?" So the Pharisees decided to put the question of who Jesus was to the man born blind. Listen to his candor, his honesty. "Finally, they turned again to the blind man. 'What have you to say about him?' 'It was your eyes he opened.'" Notice, they didn't debate whether or not Jesus had done a miracle. They accepted it. That's an important thing that we'll come back to. "The man replied, 'He is a prophet.'" never denied that Jesus did the miracle. Even when he raised Lazarus from the dead, as we see in John chapter 11, they said to themselves, we've got to get rid of this fellow, because if he keeps on doing these miracles, like raising people from the dead, we're going to lose our place. We're going to lose our authority. The Romans will come in after us. So they always agreed that he did it, even though they hated him, even though they wanted to prove him to be a fraud. They never attacked his miracles and say that they didn't happen. And frankly, of course, they had the evidence right in front of them, so there's no way that they could deny it. So the Jews called in the man's parents, and they said, is this your son? How is it that he can now see? Notice what the parents said. We know he's our son, and we know he was born blind, but how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. So the parents said three things. He is our son. He was born blind. We don't know how he got his sight. So they passed the buck back to their son. They knew very well if they gave Jesus the glory for this situation, that they could be tossed into the synagogue. So in verse 24, we see pure, unadulterated bigotry. Listen to this. Verse 24. The second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. How did they know he was a sinner? Well, because he didn't keep their rules about obeying the Sabbath. You see, in Jesus' time, a physician could only intervene medically in someone's situation on the Sabbath if they die before the next day. And if they would live for a few more days, even though they were in terrible pain or whatever, they couldn't touch them, couldn't do anything to help them. So that was how stringent they were on what it meant to obey the Sabbath. The man's candor in response to their saying he's a sinner is beautiful. I absolutely love it. Give glory to God, we know this man is a sinner, was their bigoted statement. The man replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. I love it. Pure, unadulterated honesty. I don't know what his history is. I don't know what he may have done that's wrong. I don't know if he's involved in sin. But one thing I do know, I used to be blind, and now I see. In the court of law, the judge or the jury loves such a witness. He will only assert as true what he knows to be true. He won't speculate. He won't say things that he's guessing, or he's guessing. They have to be an eyewitness to the situation, or their testimony can't be heard. So the man is objective and not yet impudent. That's coming. Watch for it. The Pharisees asked him again how Jesus opened his eyes. And when they ask him the second time, he loses it. Verse 27. Let me read it. The man answered, I have told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Here's where he really gets into it with them. One, I've already told you. Two, why do you want to hear it again? And three, this is the zinger. Do you want to become his disciples also? The man knew jolly well they didn't want to become his disciples. The man knew that they wanted to catch Jesus in sin so that they could condemn him. They didn't want to follow him. They didn't want to walk in his way. They didn't want to believe that he was the Messiah of prophecy. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. They hated him. And it became very evident when they called him a sinner without any evidence to said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." So they're separating themselves from this man and from Jesus verbally. "We are Moses' disciples. You are his disciple." This sinner, this man who doesn't observe the Sabbath. And the Pharisees asked for the response that they got from the man, and he gives it to them with both barrels. Let me read verses 30 to 33. This is stunning. This is amazing. The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So he's giving them a lesson in theology. He's teaching them. It's a form of role reversal. They are in the role of teacher. He's in the role of disciple or listener, but it's inverted. He is instructing them, and they are the pupils. They're the ones who are taking in the information. So he really lambastes them. He really socks it to them. He gives it to them without any reserve. This is a marvelous thing. We've never heard of a man being able to heal someone who was born blind. This is the proof he's from God. And my friends, that's exactly why Jesus did the miracle. This man was glorifying God by being made to see. And it was the instrument of healing was Jesus Christ himself. He is called the healer. And this is one more place in the Gospels where Jesus assumes the role of Jehovah in the Old Testament. One of the names, many names for God in the Old Testament, is Jehovah Rope, Jehovah our healer. And Jesus is showing in a very profound way that he is Jehovah Rope by giving this man physical healing. Verse 34. To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. They kicked him out of the synagogue because he was too intelligent, too rational, too knowledgeable for their sin-fogged minds. So in verse 35 we read, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found them, see, Jesus went seeking him. He said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Verse 37, Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. This is a fulfillment of Jesus' statement as to why he came, as recorded in Luke 19, verse 10. "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So Jesus accepts this man's worship. And we are told in the Bible again and again, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." This is one of different occasions as recorded in the Gospels, where people worship Jesus and he accepted their worship. Jesus is a true object of worship in every believer's heart.
A series that is very dear to my heart, and I've called this series
Persistence. We thank you so much for this man, Gordon Rumford, who's been such a blessing to us over many years. And Lord, as he perhaps is getting close to the end, and we do pray that he'll have more years left, that he will regain the measure of strength. But Lord, it's in your hands. And we just thank you that he can still, even as he is weakening like this, that he can still do what he's doing, encouraging people to love Jesus more. So Father, we thank you for a good day. Just pray for Gordon now at this time and ask you to bless him and, Jesus, and encourage him too, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm gonna call him and absolutely. If you want to all come up and just stand here, guys, we'll everybody, and we'll just what I'm going to do is just pass this around too. If you know him, you can just say hello. I'm going to phone him here. Yeah, come on up, and you don't have to say anything if you don't know him or anything, but we'll just come in.
Thank you so much. We miss you. Stephanie, and God bless you. Be with you. Take care.
Thank you, whoever is Stephanie this weekend.
Wonderful.
Hi, good morning. It's Mel Rockton. We just wanted to let you know I appreciate your ministry and pray for you and your health. Thank you. God bless you.
Hi, Lord, it's Jeremy and Melissa Hall with our son Jonah. We just want to say what an encouragement you always are. And we just thank you so much, and God bless you. We miss you so much, and we're going to continue to pray for you.
Thank you for your message.
Hi, Gordon, this is Bob Vinecourt. God bless you, and thank you for your ministry of hope that we've enjoyed and others have enjoyed over the years. We think of you, we pray always for you. God bless you.
Gordon, Jim Lively, and Bonnie here. So good to hear from you today. Thank you for taking the time to do these messages. And we love you. Say hi to Susan for us. And I trust that she's doing well, too.
Hi, Gordon. Marcel Bell. I appreciate your message this morning and this evening. God bless you and keep you in his favor.
Hi, Gord, Bill Slaffa. It was good to see you in Guelph this year, and it was just a blessing to hear from you this morning and see you. God bless you.
Well, Gord, we have a few people leaving. There are some here who have never met you, and they're opting just to smile when others wish you their best, but we just want to reiterate and let you know that we do love you and we thank God for you much. Exclamation mark.
Amen.
So keep slam dunking. We like you to slam dunk for you. Well, we like being that too. God bless you.